Hello. My name's Sam. Happy Christmas to you. Almost a happy new year. As Gav said, we're starting a new series tonight in new things, and especially we're spending five Sundays, which will take us through to the end of January, looking at what God has given to his people. If the Christian life is a journey, what God has God supplied us with for the task? What blessings can we rely on? What promises can we claim? And we're going to step through a whole bunch of things, new things that God has given to us. And I'm going to start by praying, and then we'll look at new mercies in the book of Lamentations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and we thank you for your word. We pray for your help as we look at it now, that your voice would be heard, that you would speak, that you would teach our hearts, and that you would send us out in right response to what we've heard. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in the book of Lamentations. I don't know if you know, it's a little book in the Old Testament. I don't know if you found it easy to flick to it just then. Page numbers might have been helpful. It's buried away amongst giant prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's just this five little chapters. And if you've ever read it, you'll know that it's cripplingly depressing. It's a poetic wail about how awful everything is. And for the five chapters, the lament continues with little to no real hope or joy. And yet, Lamentations is where we're starting our new mercies sermon. So there should be something good in there. And this is what we're thinking about tonight. How do we have grief alongside comfort? Or how does lament fit with hope? How is loss compatible with God's mercy? And for some of us, you know, grief will be really familiar territory. The anguish of Lamentations will sound like familiar echoes of things that you personally have felt. I think for a lot of us, we're not very well acquainted with suffering. We don't write laments. We don't talk about lamenting. Maybe we lament traffic and petrol prices. We lament losing our youthfulness or missing out on a holiday or something like that. But we don't really know suffering in the way that Jeremiah knows suffering when he wrote Lamentations. But at the same time, in big and small ways, we will all grieve. We will all suffer. We will all lose. And tonight the question is, what hope is there in grief? A couple of times in my life, I've been with someone when they have received really hard news, or they've lost something or someone that they really love. And you might know those situations. It's really hard to know what to say. That sucks. Doesn't really express things properly. And even if you're trying to reach for some hope or some goodness, more often than not, you kind of just seem insincere. Even things that are true, you know, it will be okay, or you will get over this, or at least you're still alive. Those things don't really help in that situation. For some of us, the topic of grief will be relevant now. For others, it will be relevant soon. But what comfort can there be in distress? And as we come to the end of this year and start a new one on Tuesday, where is the foundation for our hope? And in the desert of Lamentations, we're going to go pretty far down, and we're going to go pretty deep and feel that despair. And somehow, as we go down there, we're going to encounter an oasis of hope in this book. Because more than just poetry of a guy who's having a bad day or a bad year or general suffering or general depressions, Lamentations was written in a response to a very specific event. If you turn back to Lamentations chapter 1, and then you go back over a page, you'll be in the end of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 52. And Jeremiah 52 tells us why Lamentations was written. It outlines the destruction of Jerusalem. And to understand the significance of this, we need to be aware that all of our existence takes place between the Garden of Eden and the new creation. The whole story of the Bible, the whole story of God's work is bookended by these two places. They are the beginning and the end of the world as we know it. The Garden of Eden was the way things began. It was good, but it was temporary because Adam and Eve were unfaithful to God and sin infected everything. But the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards is that God is at work to put things right again. God is at work to restore mankind to himself. He's at work to restore the world to himself. And the story looks a bit like this. Not long after Adam dies, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He chains himself to Abraham's family with unbreakable promises. And if you watch this plan of God on time lapse, you would see a very old Abraham and a very old Sarah have a son. And then a few generations later, you'd see Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat with his 66 members of his extended family go down to Egypt. And then a little while later, you see that small family not be a family anymore, but become a nation. And then that nation marches out of Egypt via Sinai to Canaan and destroys every enemy in front of it. And then you see in Canaan, they continue to grow and they continue to prosper. And they build a glorious city and a staggering palace and kings reign with justice and honor. And people come from all over the world to visit and be blessed by this people that God has made. And by the time you get to Solomon's reign as king in about 1000 BC, you'd think maybe we've arrived. Maybe this is it. Maybe we're all the way back in Eden. Things seem perfect. It's actually better than Eden. It's not a naked couple in a garden, but this is a prosperous nation in a beautiful city in a fruitful country. And this high point of Israel's history is a bit like the pinnacle arc of a ball, and it just goes up and up and up, and for a moment it hesitates and it stops, and you think maybe it's made it, maybe it's stuck up there, maybe it's the high point that it'll always be. But then just a moment later, it starts falling back down to earth again at an alarming rate. And from this high point of maybe establishing the brand new Eden in this national country, we see that Israel falls. Solomon is unfaithful to God. The kings that follow him are unfaithful. The united nation of God's people split into two separate and disunified kingdoms. They continue to pursue pleasure and sin instead of God. And God starts sending prophet after prophet saying, come back to me. Stop doing this. Come back to me. But the people appoint their own prophets who just tell them everything's going to be okay, and they listen to them. And then one day Assyria comes and attacks the northern kingdom and wipes them out, and they're never heard of again. And then prophet after prophet comes to the southern kingdom saying, that will happen to you if you continue in your disobedience. Come back to God. And one of those prophets that talks to the southern kingdom is Jeremiah, telling them to come back. And the end of Jeremiah, chapter 52, tells us how that story ended up. And that's the verge of Lamentations. And Jeremiah 52 is a pretty confronting chapter. You can read it later if you want. It describes the Babylonian siege against the city that lasted 2 years. The people are barricaded in the city. They begin to starve without food. The king and his sons are taken away. His sons are killed in front of him, and then the king's eyes are torn out, and then he's put in prison for the rest of his life, haunted by the final thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. Every building is burned to the ground. The palace, the temple, every nobleman's house, all the bronze, all the things in the temple are broken and taken away. And in response to this absolute destruction, Jeremiah writes, Lamentations 1, verse 1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She was queen among the provinces. She has now become a slave. And this book of Lamentations is Jeremiah going on to describe in agonizing grief the desolation of this city. He says, my eyes are worn out from weeping. I'm churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my people. He talks about children and infants wandering around the street asking their parents for food, but there is no food. And he says their lives ebb away in the arms of their mothers. And this conquest is so awful that chapter 4 that says, after these children have died of starvation, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. This possibly restored Eden has become a horrific war zone. Every building is destroyed. The streets mourn, the people starve, locked in their city, and anyone who tries to leave is killed. For 2 years, the city is taken apart, piece by piece. And it's awful, and it's disturbing, and it's tragic, but it isn't surprising. It's not an unexpected event. In the history of the nation of Israel, they'd been warned about this over 700 years ago with Moses, and continually ever since then. If you continue to disobey the Lord, you will be taken from this land. If you continue to disobey, foreign nations will destroy you. Even after the giant visual aid of the northern kingdom being wiped out by Assyria, Judah continued to rebel and continued to sin and continued to listen to her false prophets, which told her everything would be okay. And the book of Lamentations is this earthy description of an absolute conquest that is the work of God's justice against a relentlessly disobedient people. More than just physical and military suffering, it's the loss of the closest mankind had been to a restored Eden. But they'd fallen all over again, but this time on a national scale. And our chapter 3, where our verses are, starts with Jeremiah talking about his personal torment. I've cut like half of these out, but he says, Jeremiah has been driven away. He's been forced to walk in darkness. His flesh and skin have worn away. His bones are shattered. He dwells in darkness like the dead. He is walled in, weighed down with chains. His prayer is rejected. His paths are made crooked. He is a laughing stock. His teeth have been ground on gravel. His soul is deprived of peace. He has forgotten what happiness is. His future is lost, and so is his hope. And if you sat down with Jeremiah, like, what would you say? Like, how do you comfort that guy? But you don't need to say anything, because Jeremiah comforts himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And this is our anchor. This is our doctrine for hope in the midst of suffering. That the compassions of God never fail, but they're new every morning. Some translations have the word mercy, which is why this sermon is titled New Mercies. Every morning God's mercies are new. I think we need to be clear about what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that today or tomorrow, as you and I go about our lives and we run into some situation where we indulge in sin, this verse isn't saying we need to hold on until midnight or sunrise when God's mercies are renewed and he'll forgive us. This is not about some cosmic reset button for God's love for us, that every morning we get to have another go at things. Jeremiah's hope in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem isn't that tomorrow morning God will be okay with them, because they weren't okay the next day. The siege lasted 2 years. The exile lasted 70 years. But the daily mercies of God is less about when they come to us and more about how often they come to us. They're limitless. That's the point. Lamentations 3:22. When does the compassion of God fail? The answer is never. Lamentations 3:23. When is God merciful to his people? Every morning, every day, for all time. Our anchor in grief is this limitless mercy of God, that there will never be a day when he tires of being merciful to his people or compassionate to them. But the word mercy and the word compassion are both attempts to explain what this verse is saying, but it's almost untranslatable. The word they're trying to translate isn't mercy and it isn't compassion, but it comes from the word womb, which is not to say that there are new wombs every morning, but it's something deeper and something much more wonderful than the word compassion can capture. The word's raham, and it's a sense of intense love and affiliation, kind of like a womb. It has the sense of maternal instinct and brotherhood of those who have come from the same womb. It's this kind of absolute commitment to another as a brother, this irreversible family loyalty. The hope that Jeremiah holds on to is that each day God has renewed loving family commitment to his people, as if somehow Israel and the Lord God were brothers from the same womb. His love and care and goodness to his people never fail, and every day forever, he has a red hot passionate commitment to them, as deep and as complex as brothers who have shared the same womb. I think this is a doctrine that can change your life. It's not that God wipes the slate clean every day when the sun rises, and every day he's able to be compassionate to us. But God loves his people like family because he's bound himself to them with eternal and irreversible promises. Amid the suffering of the nation of Israel, Jeremiah doesn't comfort himself like a criminal knowing that his sentence will be over soon, or he'll be released soon, or he'll escape soon. But Jeremiah's hope in his grief is that somehow in all of this, God is at work. And that God is the same God whose love for them and allegiance to them will never fail. Jeremiah is like a child who is punished for doing something wrong and somehow can be glad knowing that his parents discipline him out of love and are 100% committed to him in an unexplainable and an irreversible way. In the center of the book of Lamentations, at the bottom of the deepest despair, Jeremiah holds fast to the truth that God will never give up on them. Amongst the rubble and amongst the death, he has a confident hope that God loves his people as a family. And if we keep reading, we see that God does bring his people back eventually. He doesn't let them go completely. He doesn't give up on them. And for us, this is just infinitely more true and comforting. Like 2,500 years later on the other side of Jesus, we have more reason to have hope than Jeremiah ever did. We will never experience the physical wrath of God against our sin. We will never be punished by foreign nations for our disobedience. The wrath that Israel experienced in the Babylonian conquest will never come to us and can never come to us because God doesn't have wrath for his people anymore. The significance of Jesus' death means complete eradication of God's wrath. He doesn't punish us for our disobedience. He's exhausted his wrath in Jesus. We will never be in Jeremiah's position, experiencing the judgment of God while still trying to hold on to the love and commitment of God to us. Because God doesn't just treat us like family now. God has made us family now. We will suffer. We will grieve. We will go through awful trials. But in all of them, we know that God isn't punishing us. He isn't indifferent. But he has loving, merciful compassion for us. And in Jesus, God has made us righteous. He's made us family. There's no disobedience that can bring God's wrath on you. And yet, at the same time, the merciful, compassionate love of God every day is still true. So every morning, at every day forever, he has an unchanging love and commitment to his people, like a brother, like a father. And I think this is a challenge to how a lot of us view the Christian life and how we view God's character. I think a lot of us think that each day we wake up with a kind of topped-up measure of God's mercy, hoping that we get through the day without frustrating him too much, without using up all his compassion. But if we're Christians, then every day we wake up in a world where sin and wrath have been dealt with, and in a sense are a non-issue. For Christians, we wake up every morning completely righteous in Jesus, adopted as his brothers, and we live a new day in the limitless family love of God. As we look ahead to 2013, coming right up, it's exciting to think what this will look like for us to live in God's mercies, in his new mercies each day. What will it look like for you to take hold of God's limitless family love in 2013? How will you comfort yourself and others in grief and lament, knowing that God is committed to you? I think Paul has all these issues in mind when he writes Romans 5. He celebrates what God has done for Christians in Jesus, and he talks about how God has brought us all the way to where we are now and how confident we can be of his love for us. I think it'd be great to keep talking about these things with each other, especially as we get ready for a new year and set the course of 2013 in line with these realities. But to finish, I'm going to read from Romans 5 and then we'll pray together. So hear what Paul writes in the New Testament. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us." You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, it's because of your great love that we are not consumed. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we want to praise you for these truths. We want to praise you for Jesus. And we want to ask that this new year we would live in light of the love you have shown for us and trust in your daily mercies. Amen.